Well, if you will, please get your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 2, which we read earlier. Luke 2. And we will start working our way through this passage. But just to sort of frame this, what's going on here is that God has sovereignly moved an emperor. Caesar Augustus, to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, which is where the Christ had to be born. So he sovereignly worked in an emperor, the most powerful man in all the world. And then he also, by his angels, appeared to shepherds, nobodies. And he brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, who were also nobodies, to enter into this world according to a human nature that he assumed, the Son assumed to himself flesh. What's this about? What's the point of this? Well, he's keeping his promises, all the promises that he made through the Old Testament to bring about the seed of Abraham, who would be for the blessing of the nations. He's keeping his promise. And even before that, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so God's keeping all of his promises, but there's no one in this story that is really anything but God. An emperor is nothing to him. He can do what he wants with them. These people in the story, Joseph and Mary and the shepherds, we're going to see he has incredible mercy and love to them, but they're not the point of the story. God is the point of the story. How do we respond to that? What should we do in light of that? Take away from it. Our lives are not our story. We can relax. We don't have to be something. We don't have to be somebody. We don't have to make ourselves into something. We can trust God. It's about him. He is the main character, really the only true character of the story that he's telling. So he uses the great, he uses the small, and he keeps his promises to save people who don't deserve it. That's what's going on here in Luke 2. Let's go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time in his word. Father, we pray that you would please open our hearts to your truth. Lord, we need you. We're not able in ourselves to understand your word, and certainly not able to believe it without you. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would fill our minds and help us to approach this sacred text, this perfect word, humbly with a posture of faith so that we can see what it means. Grant this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to break this down into just three parts because the text has about three parts in it. First, we have the account of Christ's birth. So it's the story of the birth of Jesus. Second, the announcement of Christ's birth. So the account of Christ's birth, the announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherds. And then third, there's a response to this announcement. What is the response to the announcement? That's the third thing. So let's just go through those. First, look at the account of Christ's birth. And if you have your Bibles, just look with me together at verse 1. Where it says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So this registration, it wasn't just a tax. It was actually a census where this very powerful man, the most powerful man in the known world of the time, was counting all the people, particularly the men, but everybody, for two reasons, mainly. One, so he could tax them to the max. This was not happy. This was not a happy thing that he was doing. Secondly, so he could conscript them into his wars, into the wars of the Roman Empire. So he's doing this, and it's not a good thing, really, that he's doing, because Rome's wars were not just wars, but it says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, he thought it was his decree. But in reality, this was God's decree. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will." So imagine the heart of the king is like a channel running through the hands of God, and he just directs it. That's what the Bible says. There's no one in power, no one in authority who can do anything apart from God's will, his intent. And even this thing, which wasn't good, God intended for good. Genesis 50, verse 20 says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And so he had an evil intent, a self-arrogating intent. But God's intention was good. And what was God's intention? It was to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, which we'll see a little bit later. But now move on with me, if you will, to verse 2, where it says, "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, just as a note here, the liberals say there's a problem with this verse. Now, liberals approach the Bible not in faith. They approach the Bible to criticize it, to find problems and contradictions, and to judge the Bible. We cannot approach the Bible to judge it. We won't understand it. But here's what the liberals say about this verse. They say that Quirinius was not the governor of Syria at this time. Historically, they'll say, "We know that. Therefore, the Bible's wrong." And that's how the liberals do everything. They're like, "Well, it says this, it's wrong." They don't think further about it. They don't say, "Well, it must be right, and if I'm seeing a contradiction, the problem must be in me. I'm not seeing something right. I have to back up and try to read it in faith." And actually, it's really easy to resolve this problem. Very easy. The Greek of verse 2 can be translated differently, because a Greek word translated first could be translated before, and it's translated that way in other places of the Bible. Also, Greek sentences don't have the same way of ordering words that we do, so you can move words around. The word first can be moved to another place. So here's what it could read very easily, and it's completely plausible. "This was the registration before when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Or to put it more smoothly, the registration took place before the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, now we have no problem at all. It's just a matter of, do you believe the Bible? And if you believe the Bible, you start with the proposition that is true, then you seek to understand what it means. And if there's some confusion about what it seems to mean, the problem is me, not God, not his word. We have to believe the word of God. One of the early church fathers, Anselm, said, "Unless you believe, you will not understand." Unless you believe, you will not understand. You have to come in faith to the word of God. We don't believe the Bible is true because we can establish its truth with feeble human reason. If we could do that, why would we even need it? We just reason up to God. No, he has to reveal himself to us from above, which means we need to hear from him and we need to trust what he is saying. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." All scripture is the very breath of God. And so there's no problem in the text here. And what we see is that the census took place before the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But now moving on in our text to verses 3-5, it says, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee." Now, when it says up from Galilee, Galilee's way up in the north. And Bethlehem is way south. So why up? Well, because it's uphill. You're going south, but you have to go up the hills that are further south in order to get past Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which is even farther south. So it says, "He went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So why to Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem is the place where King David was born, or rather his hometown. It was a hometown of King David, and Jesus is the antitype and the seed of King David, and the greater king than David, the one who was promised. So he comes to Bethlehem, this place. Also, it's not Jerusalem, so it's in a way, it's a small town. You may not expect a king to be born out there. So there's something of showing what God is doing. He's not coming to rule in Jerusalem over a nation. He's coming to Bethlehem to rule according to the promise that he's given in the Old Testament. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would come to Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." You're just a tiny little town. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days." And so there's a promise that the Christ would come to Bethlehem, and God is moving the world to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born. There's another little interesting fact here. I think it's interesting is that Bethlehem means, it's Beit Lechem in Hebrew, which means house of bread. Jesus is the bread of heaven, isn't he? He is the bread come down from heaven who feeds us and satisfies us and gives us all that we need to live now and forever. So now on to verses 6 and 7, which tells us about the birth of our Lord Jesus. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Look at how the Lord of glory was born. He came in poverty and lowliness. He's the Almighty God of heaven, the Lord of the angels, the God of the universe. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the Most High, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only begotten of the Father, the all-knowing and all-powerful sovereign of all things. But there's nowhere for him to be born. There could have been. I mean, he could have come in might, with pomp and ceremony, like a king, like we would expect a king to come. Why did he do this? Why did he come this way? Well, we see his humility, his condescending humility, to show us he's not a king like we would expect, not a king who rules down upon you to crush you, to bring you to heel by threats and condemnations. That's not how he does it. Every follower of this king comes to him willingly because he is all-powerful and he's humble. Well, his father and mother arrive in Bethlehem. They're looking for a place to stay. And due to the census, people are coming from out of town because of Caesar's registration. Joseph and Mary are looking for an inn where they can spend the night. And they can't find one because it's all crowded. You could imagine people all going to this to the towns that aren't their own. All the inns are full. Now, an inn in this day is not a hotel like we would think of. It's really a room in a house or the lower floor, the upper floor of a house. And usually inns had stables attached to them because travelers would come through and they'd need a place to put their horses where their horses could feed and water. And so there was no room in it in the inn, meaning there's no place for them to stay. And so what it says here is that later we find out, well, it says here in verse 7, that she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So what's a manger? It's a feeding trough for a large animal. So it's imagine a big trough that you would have hay in that horses would eat out of. That's what the manger is. Now, this doesn't say they had to stay in a stable. So some people will point that out and say, well, it never says they actually had to stay in a stable, but where was the feeding trough? It was somewhere, and probably where you keep animals, and so it's, in all likelihood, it was a stable. So just picture this. This is Mary and Joseph. Mary is giving birth. She has no midwife, no one to help her. It's just her and Joseph, and apparently, even though this was Joseph's hometown, he didn't have family there. So it's just them. And there's no place for them in the inn. And they go to the stable next to the inn. And she gives birth to Jesus. all on her own and with her husband. And then she takes the baby boy and she wraps him in swaddling clothes and she lays him in the hay in the manger, which is more comfortable than the ground. And this is the birth of our God. God the Son came to us this way. He chose a lowly birth because he is gentle and lowly in heart. Now, do not forget that's not all he is, or you will not be drawn to him like you should. He is not merely gentle and lowly. He is also the great king who will one day descend on a white horse with a sword dipped, that's going to be drenched in the blood of his enemies, and a robe dipped in blood. He will vanquish the wicked. But not right now. It says right now, Jesus says he didn't come into the world the first time to condemn the world. He will come to do that the second time. But the first time he came humbly. J.C. Ryle says, had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. He came to wicked, hard-hearted rebels this way, who would only later kill him. How'd he come to them? Humbly. And the sight of Christ and all of his authority, his majesty, his glory, his wonder, the Christ of the Old Testament and of the later part of the New Testament and his second coming came in this in-between time into this world humbly to bid you to come to him. He says, I'm not going to crush you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to wipe you out. You're a wicked rebel. You're a sinner. Right now, you deserve to die, but I have not come to destroy you. I've come in humility with love in my heart, and I bid you come to me. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm approachable. You can come to me. I'm going to treat you well. I'll give you my yoke, and I'll teach you with all gentleness. This is why he came in humility, so that we can see that he is approachable, even to sinners who will just trust in him. This is who Jesus is. So first, the account of Christ's birth is amazing because he comes with gentleness and humility. But second, look at the announcement of his birth. In verse 8, it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. So try to picture the scene. Probably wasn't winter. So probably wasn't the time of year we celebrate it today. Because these shepherds were out at night with their flocks and watching their flocks to keep them from robbers and animals who might kill them. And it's very dark. Just try to picture the scene. Very dark. There's a blanket of stars overhead. Maybe not a single sound except the sheep. And it's an ordinary night, probably boring. It's a boring, regular night. They're tired. Their sheep need to be tended. And then in verse 9, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared. Now people think, well, this sort of stuff must have just happened all the time. That's why people could believe it. No, it did not happen all the time. This is shocking. These shepherds had never seen an angel before. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. Not the angel of the Lord. That's different. This is an angel. We don't know who it is. It could be Gabriel, since he has been appearing all through these stories so far, but we don't know who it is. This word angel means messenger. So an angel of the Lord appears. Why? Why does an angel ever appear? Always to speak on behalf of God. They give the message of God. And what is the angel? What happens? Well, the glory of the Lord shone around them. So what is glory? It means bright light. So an angel appeared, there was a bright light just burst into visibility and surrounded the shepherds. This is the, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah of the Lord. It's a visible display of his beauty and goodness and power and purity and truth and excellence. It's a bright light, a blinding light. And isn't it interesting that God's glory shone around the angel? This is God's angel. The angel comes in God's name, comes to act on God's behalf, to speak on God's behalf. And what would you do if you saw this? You're out at night, you're just looking in the sky, it's a boring night, and all of a sudden there's a burst of light in front of you, and you see an angel. Fear. Every time angels appear in the Bible, it's the people are afraid. Why? Because you feel how weak you are. You're nothing compared to whatever that being is. And convicted of sin, the holy angels are holy. And you're not, and I'm not. And so anytime an angel appears in the Bible, people feel fear because they feel their own weakness, their powerlessness before this majestic being, and they feel their own sinfulness. May I ask you, is that your understanding of who God is? He is not only a gentle and lowly child born in a manger. He is a Lord of heaven and earth who is absolute in his power and authority and might, holy and fearful. Do you tremble before this God? And do you see his lowliness so that you know you can still draw near to him, even though he is this holy God? Notice that this great angel comes down to lowly shepherds. These are nobodies. These shepherds are nobody. By the world's standard, they're common folk. They don't have any social power. They're not influential politically. No king would think of coming to shepherds first. No earthly king. It's not how it would be done. Shepherds were among the lowliest occupation of the day. It was a very hard work because you had to stay with your sheep day and night, rain, you know, or snow or whatever. You had to be with your sheep because they needed constant tending. It was hard, hard work. And no one wanted this job. And only the lowliest ever took it. But God sent his angel to appear to this low class of people. Lowly shepherds. God's heart is for ordinary people. Jesus often said, the last will be first and the first will be last. That's what our God is like. He cares for all. He chooses to pour out his grace upon even the lowliest kind of people. I think there's another reason God chose shepherds. It's to show, as I mentioned earlier, that the story is about God. If he appeared to shepherds, it's not about them, is it? Not really. It's about God. He might have chosen anyone, but he chose them. And there's something we can learn from this. We're nobodies. I'm a nobody. We're here. The Bible says we're a breath and we're gone. We're vapors. All flesh is like grass. And yet, here you are sitting in a church of the Lord Jesus, and you're hearing his word. He's chosen you to be here. And me, to hear his word. Why? Because he offers himself to the least of these, but also to show us it's really not about us. And you know, if we can live our lives that way, realizing that it's not about us, we can just trust him. We can just trust him. Then we'll have a better picture of what this world is really like. This is God's story. And then verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So right away, the angel sees that these shepherds are afraid, and he says, fear not. That's kind. Look at the grace here. They're trembling in fear because they're weak and they're sinful. And he looks at them and he says, fear not. You know, that wouldn't necessarily be what a great angel would say. Because in the Old Testament, Angels came and they visited judgment at least half the time or more. They brought judgment. And so he might have been a harbinger of very bad news, but he wasn't. This angel brought good news. He's saying, I'm not here to hurt you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to bless you and to give you good news. And that's what it says in verse 10, good news. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. Now that word good news is the Greek for gospel. The good news. When the shepherds hear this good news, they would have reason to rejoice. And the angel tells us who this good news is for. It says, for all the people. Well, all what people? All of God's people. Anyone who has ears to hear. It's preached far and wide, but who is it actually good news for? It's only those who hear it and believe it. So it's for the people. It's not just for every person. It's good news. It's to be preached to every person, but it's particularly a definite people, that is, all who will believe that it's actually good news for them. A particular people. And the good news is seen in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That phrase right there is so full. It's got the whole Bible in it. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Do you see how it says unto you? That word you is plural. So it's you, the people of God, all who will believe in him, unto you. And it's personal. This isn't some vague, nebulous mass of people. It's particular. It's personal. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Are you his people? Are you trusting him? Is he yours? Are you his? If so, then this is good news for you. If you belong to Jesus, then this Jesus is born for you. Christmas happened for your sake, the Bible teaches. This is love. This is grace. Jesus is not just a king who is far off. He is a king who came near to rescue sinners who will look to him in faith. Look again at what the angel says. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Who was born? Well, a king, but a Savior. A saving king. This word Savior means he's a deliverer. He's a rescuer. Well, what's he rescuing you from? Well, you have three great enemies you need to be rescued from. Satan, the world, and the flesh. And you must be, above all, rescued from God's own wrath toward you and your sin. You need to be rescued. Do you understand? You have to know that you're lost before you can be saved. You have to know you need a Savior before you can want a Savior. Do you? Do you know you're a sinner so that you can want a Savior and trust a Savior? You need to be rescued, the Bible teaches. Satan is an enemy who will lie to you, promise you every temporal happiness if you follow your sinful nature. And if that doesn't work, the devil will terrify you, oppress you, and murder you. Satan is your enemy. The world is your enemy. The people of the world pretend to be your friend, but you have to sin like they do to be a part of their club. They will tempt you away from Christ, but they will invite you deeper and deeper into their bondage. Your own and my own sinful natures are our own worst enemy. The sin that remains in you is your worst enemy. You will betray yourself. Your heart betrays you. Your mind fools you. Your feelings lie to you. Your sinful nature whispers lies, and it says your sin and your passions and your impulses and your cravings are better than Jesus. Christ is not who he says he is. The pleasures of this world will fill you more than he will. Trust yourself. This is the biggest lie of all. Trust in yourself because you know better what is good for you than God. This is why you need Jesus, a great Savior. He saves you from the wrath of God, from Satan, from the world, and from your own sinful nature. It says he was born for you humbly, and he bids you to come. And then he bled and died on the cross for you to wash your sins away. Do you feel your guilt? Do you see your need of a Savior? If so, here's the good news. If you look to him in faith, he washes your guilt away. He purges your sins. He frees you from shame. He reconciles you to God. He gives you himself. He doesn't hold your sins against you. He treats you like you deserve life and the whole world and God. Because of his work on your behalf, he reconciles you to God and he sends his Spirit to you to dwell in you to make you holy. What does that mean? To make you live, to know God, to walk with him. And so he's a Savior. But then look at verse 11 again. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. So he's a Savior. He saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from Satan, the world, and the flesh. But he's also the Christ. What does that mean? Well, the word Christ is a title. It's the Messiah in the Old Testament. And that word means he's the anointed one. So in the Old Testament, they would anoint certain people in certain offices. They would take oil and they would pour oil on the head of a king, anointing them, setting them apart as a king. Or they would pour oil on the head of a prophet or of a priest. Mainly kings. It's mainly about a king. But Jesus has a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. So he's your Savior, but he's also the promised Christ. And what does that mean that he's the Christ for you? Well, he's your prophet. In the Old Testament, prophets proclaimed the message of God. But Jesus, the Bible teaches, actually is the message of God. The Word made flesh. He has explained him. He proclaims God, teaches you who God is and who you are. Are you listening to him? Do you want to listen to him? Will you listen to Jesus? He's your priest. Priests in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices and they prayed to bring people to God so they could be close to God. Sinful people who shouldn't be close to God, they offered sacrifices and they prayed to bring them close to God. But Jesus is a priest who is himself the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Your sins, that's what your sins cost, is the death of God the Son. And then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And the Bible says right now he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty in heaven, and is praying for you that you'll live. He's praying that you will live. Lord, let them live. Lord, give them life. Lord, work in them all life blessings. That's what he's praying right now for you. Jesus, whose prayers are effectual. This is who he is. He's your priest to bring you to God. He's also your king. In the Old Testament, kings were to rule God's people according to God's good law. They were to defend and protect God's people. But King Jesus is the very embodiment of God's law. And every word he speaks, every command he gives to you is from a heart of love to do you good. He doesn't need you to obey his commands. You need his commands for your good. And he also defends you from every enemy and protects you. He's for you with all authority. And so do you see, Jesus is the Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And then it says, the Lord. He's the Lord. That means he is sovereign. He has the right to rule. He is the king, and he does rule all things, which is why we can trust in him. Why can you trust him? Why would you trust him? Do you trust him instead of yourself? Because he is Christ, the Lord, Savior and King. And because he's good, will you trust in him to save you? Are you trusting in him today? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Will you come? He pleads with you. He bids you come. One day he won't. One day he won't. One day he will stop pleading and he will judge you. But now he pleads. Come to him for rescue and life and forgiveness and communion with the one true God. So that the second thing we see here is the angels' proclamation of the gospel. But now third, we see a response to the angels' proclamation. If you will, look with me at verses 13 and 14. So we've seen the account of Christ's birth, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ's birth, but now there's a response to this proclamation of the gospel. You can see it in verses 13 and 14, where it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So one angel preaches a gospel, but hundreds and thousands of angels respond. One angel is enough to preach the gospel, but the response requires the hosts of heaven. So imagine the scene again. So you're a shepherd out there. You're shepherding the sheep. It's dark. One angel bursts into your line of sight. You see the glory of God from the angel, and he speaks this gospel, unto you is born this day. Then after he's through speaking, it's like the whole sky lights up. Angels everywhere, bursting into visibility. They were there, but now you can see them, and they're showing up in visible light, and they begin to speak in response to what you just heard. And what do they say? In unison. The Bible says that angels often sound like, when they speak in unison, like the roar of many waters. It's a mighty sound. And what do they say? Verse 14, glory to God in the highest. Praise be to God. All glory to God. The angels are saying that God is of perfect, infinite worth and value. Glory to God in the highest. What they're saying is glory to God in heaven. What does it mean, glory to him in the highest? Glory to God in heaven, and we know that because the next phrase is, and on earth, peace. So glory to God in the highest places, in the heavenly realms, and on earth, peace. All praise goes up from earth to heaven, and peace comes down from heaven to earth. That's the picture here. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Now, some people quote the King James rendering of this verse, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good and goodwill toward men. And we sing that in Handel's Messiah. But the best manuscripts don't put it that way. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So this verse is not saying peace on earth in general and goodwill to men in general. Instead, it's peace among a particular people on earth, among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus did not come to bring peace to all men without exception. He came to bring peace to those with whom he is pleased. And who is he pleased with? His people. All who will trust in him. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who's going to be saved from their sins? Not all people. His people. His chosen people who will believe. So the question is, are you Christ's people? Would you examine yourself before him? Do you belong to him? Do you know Christ's love and grace? Are you trusting him to save you from your sins? But rather than looking inwardly, how about look out? What do you think of Jesus? Who is he? Is he true God and true man? God the Son of God. Is he? Is he the Savior of poor sinners who not only purges the guilt of your sin, but saves you from their power and rule? Is he worthy of trusting? Is he God? Is he man? Is he coming again? Is he all that he says? What do you think of him? Do you want to follow him? Is he worth following? If you trust in Jesus to save you from your sins, then you are part of God's particular chosen people. If you're not Christ's people, then would you come to him today? Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Some of you in here haven't necessarily. Would you today come to Christ, look unto him, trust in him for the forgiveness of sins and repent of your sins? Why would you die? And trust him to rule your life. And then come for baptism. Receive the sign of the new covenant. Join with God's people. If you belong to Jesus, let me suggest three ways that Christ came to bring you peace. So this is the promise in the text. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What does it mean that heaven sends peace to us who are his people? Well, there are three things. First, Jesus came to bring you peace with God. Jesus came to bring you peace with God. In your own sin, you're at war with God. Do you know that? You may not feel like you are, but you are. And worse than that, God is at war with you. Your sin makes God into your enemy, but Jesus came to make peace between God and you. Your sins mean you deserve to die and to be separated from the life of God forever in hell. But Jesus came into this world to die in your place on the cross. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus died as a substitute to pay the death penalty that your sin and mine deserves. If you trust him, will you trust him? Don't try to fix yourself. Don't try to clean yourself up. Don't try to work for his graces. Don't try to make yourself into a Christian. You look to Jesus. You trust in him. You look to him to cancel your debt, to forgive your sins, to reconcile you to God before you do anything else. And then looking to him to forgive you, you look to him for repentance. And you repent of your sins, and you learn from him how to live a life of repentance. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, you're righteous before God by faith, not works. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, Christ came to bring about peace between God and his people. But second, Jesus came to bring peace inside of you. Without Christ, there's a terrible war going on inside your heart. You may feel guilt because of your sin, shame. You may feel hopeless. And people who don't have Jesus try to fight in themselves. They suppress their consciences. They make a war in themselves so they can feel better, and they're running from God, but they're divided people in their hearts. But Jesus came to bring peace within your heart. If you come to Christ, you can know you're at peace with God, and he's at peace with you. And you can learn to have peace in your heart, to be at peace within. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that's something we have to learn. Just trusting Jesus and becoming a Christian doesn't mean you're all at peace inside yourself at once. But you can learn to be at peace within, knowing that God is at peace with you and that he is for you and not against you. He's with you, and he'll never leave you. You can learn by faith to be at peace within, and it's a promise. We have it in part now and one day fully in heaven. But thirdly and lastly, Jesus came to bring about peace between you and other brothers and sisters in Jesus. Sin does not only separate us from God, but it separates us from each other. Our sin is not only a war with God, but ultimately it's war with other people too. People fight each other with angry words. They fight through manipulation. They fight each other to get what they want. But Jesus came to bring peace among those with whom he is pleased. He came to bring peace among his people. Christians in the church have the gospel of peace, and so we can be at peace with each other. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And if we set our minds on the gospel, we can forgive each other, can't we? This is how we can be at peace with each other. I'm a traitor by nature. Aren't you? By nature, I don't love God. I don't trust him by nature. But he saved me. He forgave my sins. And because he saved me and forgiven my sins, I can forgive others. We can forgive each other. We have to remember that what we deserve is death. Who are we to hold grudges against each other? Who are we to be at odds with each other? We deserve hell. I deserve hell. You deserve hell. But Jesus saved us. And so within the church and in our homes, between husbands and wives, parents and children who believe, there can be peace. We can be at peace with each other and have peace with God, peace within our hearts, and peace with one another. Now, that perfect peace is not attainable until heaven, but we can have it in part now. We really can have it now. And we can grow in it now as we look to and we trust in Jesus. So this is what Christmas is all about. Christ was born into this world to save us from our sins, to bring us peace with God, peace inside of ourselves, and peace with one another. And we can respond to the great gospel message by singing, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have kept all of your promises, and that at exactly the right time and the place that you promised, Jesus came into this world to dwell among us and teach us the way of life, to die on the cross, to reconcile us to a holy God, that we might have peace with him, peace within ourselves, and peace with each other. Lord, we believe, but help us to believe more. Strengthen our faith according to a true and full sight of Jesus revealed in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.